John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. Now this is God's word. It said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And then jump over to verse 36. Says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now this is probably the most popular verse in all of the Bible. It's one of the most famous verses. It's such a famous verse that you'll even see it placarded on poster boards at secular professional football games. This verse is probably the most memorized, the most quoted, the most referenced verse in all the Bible. And if those crowds at the football games really knew the truths in this text, they would be cheering louder about those truths than they do about a man who carries a bag of wind across a painted line. This is God's word. This is probably one of the clearest presentations of the gospel. It does not contain everything about the gospel, but it contains much of it. It contains the motivation behind the gospel, God's love. It contains the means by which salvation is procured, the sending of the Son of God. It also contains the means of salvation, belief. And it's no wonder that this verse is so popular. Just consider the realities that are contained in it. We've got God. We've got love. The world. Jesus Christ. Faith. Eternal torment and eternal life. Tell me of all the things in the world that are more important than that. You can't name them. They're all contained in this small verse. So what can be more important? What could be more relevant to every single person about these than these realities? Nothing of greater significance is that you would know how you stand in relation to the truths of this verse. That is the most important thing for everybody in this room to decide and to know. How do I stand in relation to the truths contained in this verse? Because we got two groups of people in this room, and every person throughout the world belongs to one of these two groups of people. We have those who do not believe in Jesus and will perish eternally, and we have those who believe in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. No middle ground, no third category. One of two encompasses everybody in this room and throughout the world, throughout the ages. To add weight to the matter, everybody is born into this first group. As you think where you fit in those two groups, those who believe and have eternal life and those who are perishing and because of their unbelief, every single person that was ever born was born into that second group that it mentioned, into that group of unbelief and perishing. And we must be rescued by God and transferred into that next group of faith and eternal life. There's nothing more important than for you to know how you stand in relation to these truths contained in this verse. And I don't say that just to add hype. I'm not saying that just to grab your attention. I'm speaking truth. So where do you stand? So let's work our way through the text. And we'll see. These are the words of Christ. We see there in verse 16, "For God so loved the world." Verse 16 starts with four. It's linking to the preceding verses. Let's briefly look at those verses. Verses 14 and 15. It really ties to the whole chapter here, a dialogue that's taking place with this the teacher, the leader of the Jewish people. History states one of the most wealthy people in Jerusalem. And this, he comes to Jesus at night to have this dialogue, and Christ reads his heart. He comes asking, he comes talking, he comes inquiring upon Jesus. But Jesus reads his heart and tells him he must be born again if he would see the kingdom of God. He tells him this story about Moses here in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus is referring to Israel when they were in the wilderness. He's referring to how when they put God to the test and they had sinned against God, that God sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit the people of Israel, and whoever they bit got sick. And God tells Moses, "Go and make a bronze serpent, lift it up on this staff, and whoever looks upon this serpent will be healed." And Jesus tells us this is a picture of the cross. Jesus tells us that this is a picture of how he would be lifted up. It tells us how he is going to be the Son of Man lifted up, and everyone who looks upon him, everyone who looks on him in faith, believing, will not be healed physically, but will be healed eternally, will be healed in their soul. They will be that heart of stone that loves sin, that's bent towards sin, will be removed, and they'll be given a heart of flesh. This being lifted up, Jesus is referring to his own death on the cross. And when Christ died, every sin of those who would believe on him was laid upon him. And by his death, Christ purchased the pardon and complete redemption of all who would believe, that they would have eternal life. And Jesus points back to this verse. So this brings us to verse 16. It brings us to the four. "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." And here we have God, the one true and living God, the self-sufficient, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, majestic and holiness God. And what does it say? Christ makes it clear that the love of God was the motive for salvation. "Whoever believes in him may have eternal life, for God so loved the world." The motive of salvation is love. Salvation is a result of the overflow of God's love towards humanity. God has determined to set his love upon the world, and in love he sent his Son into that world to save it. And this is absolutely astonishing, that God would love the world. That God would love the world is beyond comprehension in a thousand different reasons. We'll chase them down throughout eternity, just the reasons, why did you love us, God? But I'll mention too, the love of God is amazing considering the state of the world. I mean, consider the state of the world that we're living in. I mean, what's going on in St. Louis right now? I mean, here we have a police officer, a symbol of justice and protection, shoots a young man who is supposedly unarmed. I don't know. God knows whether who was right and who was wrong. But how does that city respond to the injustice? By going to the family that had this great loss and ministering to their needs? By having a silent, violence-free protest? How does the city respond to this great injustice that was supposedly done? By looting and robbing and pillaging and injustice and crime. It's amazing. The very injustice that they are riling up against is what they're responding with. to consider the state of the world, it's amazing that God would set His affection on it. I mean, when you see a beautiful woman, a godly woman, and you see a young man madly in love with her, you say, you get that. You understand why that man would love that woman. But when you consider the state of the world, you ask yourself, God, how could you love this world? John comes back and he tells us about whole villages in Nepal without a single teenage girl because they're being kidnapped and lured in and parents are selling them into the sex trade. Whole villages without a single teenage girl. And God loves this world. When you consider the 57 million unborn babies that have been aborted since 1973 in the U.S. alone. If you have any blood coursing through your veins, if you have any conscience that is not completely seared, you say, God, how can you love this world? But what do we read? It's astonishing that God would love the world. He so loved it that He sent His only Son that He may save. If it's not astonishing that God would love the world, it's because you have a rosy and unbiblical view of yourself and the world that you live in. I mean, consider if the worst applicant in the world applies for a job. That's what it's like, the man who seeks to merit God's love, who seeks to commend himself to God's love. Everything that he's done, that's remotely good, that's remotely done in a positive way, he just exaggerates and trumpets from the rooftop. Everything that he's done wrong, he just simply fails to mention. And everything that he can't sweep under the rug, he just casts in the best light possible. This is what man does when they try to commend themselves to God, when they say that we are worthy of God's love. He says, look how good I am. Look how good of a citizen I am. I give to charity. I even go to church sometimes. Oh, but what about the sin? What about the idolatry? Oh, well, we won't mention that. Everything else he tries to polish up and justify to commend himself to God. But what does God say about humanity? What does God's Word say about it? What's man's resume according to the Bible? I've pointed this out before, but you go to Romans chapter 5. What does it say? Verse 6. It says, For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, jumping down to 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jumping down to 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved through His life? We see through the lens of Scripture, we see what Scripture says about man. It says that man is weak. It says man is ungodly. It says man is a sinner. It says man is ungodly. This is man's resume. You know what it tells me? It tells me that God didn't send His Son into this innocent world. It doesn't tell me that God sent His Son into a neutral world. God sent His Son into a world full of weak, ungodly sinners who are His enemy. So it's amazing that God would even love the world. And if you're not blown away yet by the fact that God loves the world, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. And it can be a misunderstanding when you hear preaching like this to think about the real wicked guy, you know, the Hitlers and the terrorists of the world. But as I was saying, this is the condition that every single person is born into. So while we read this, don't think that I'm referring to that most wicked person out there in the world. The Scriptures are referring to all mankind apart from the work of Christ. Look at it here in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses. You were dead in the trespasses in your sins. It's not exactly a pretty picture. It's not a picture of loveliness right there. Doesn't it really command affection, does it? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And the world here refers to humanity's values. It refers to the standards, their standards apart from God. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So here they are, the world following after this world, its values, all that it esteems, following after Satan, among whom we all once lived. There we are, all of us, this whole world, once lived in the passions of our flesh, which wage war against and corrupt our souls, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, not the desires of God. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And there's the world. I'm talking about the astonishing fact that God loves the world in this state. Keep reading, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Apart from any merit of our own, not a result of any loveliness that's in the world, but actually quite contrary to all the unloveliness that's in it. What does it say? God sets His love upon the world. God's reason for His loving the world is found in Himself. It's not in the world. It's not in the object. It's in the one who gives the love. Look at 1 John 4, 8 and 9. Says anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God. Here we are, the world, not loving God, not commanding God's affection upon themselves, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is love, that God is love. The reason that God loves the world is found in Himself. It's because God is love that He loves. What does it say? It says that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent His beloved and only Son to be the propitiation. What does it mean? The wrath-satisfying sacrifice that brought us peace. He sent His Son to be that. What does propitiation even look like? Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53. This is amazing. We're talking about the love of God. I'll read it to you. You can follow along if you like. What does this sacrifice of Christ, what does this propitiation look like? I'll pick up in Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one for whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Now look at the transactions here. Surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded, what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon Him, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. Look at the response of man. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned aside, everyone to his own. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before, and like a sheep that is before the its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, cut out of the land and of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked. Jump down to 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-satisfying sacrifice for a world that would despise, that would hate him. It's astounding that God would love the world. So considering the state of the world, it's amazing that God would love the world. And here we are. This is where we find ourselves, right there in John 3:16. God's love for the world is astounding in its magnitude. The second reason why God's love is astounding. What do we see? We see that God so loved the world. We see the word so. What does that so mean? It means to the degree that. That God so loved the world. To what degree did he love the world? To the degree that he gave his only Son. MacArthur points out that the extent of his love is measured by the extent of his gift. This is the most loving thing that God could possibly do. Give the one whom he loved the most. The one that he loved the most, his only beloved Son. He gives the person that he loves the most, his beloved Son. And that shows the extent of his love. God loves the world so much that he gave his only Son, his only beloved Son. We see the love of God, the magnitude of the love of God, because we have this precious Christ that is given for our sins. Now, a misconception. God's love, him sending his Son in love, doesn't mean that all mankind is now just going to be saved. It doesn't mean that just the Hitlers of the world and those really wicked people who even worldly justice cries out for, it doesn't mean just those people are going to hell. No. It doesn't mean that God's going to sweep all sin under the rug. It doesn't mean that he's going to lower the bar to include all the well-meaning people that just tried their best to do good in this life. It doesn't mean that those are the ones who get saved. That's not the love of God. What's John 3:16 say here? It says, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This means that salvation is by faith. It means that salvation is by believing in Jesus Christ, believing in his finished work upon the cross. It's believing that the penalty and the consequences of your sins has been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. Believing in his resurrection, believing in his gospel. And notice, whoever believes in Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It shows the fullness and the freeness of the gospel. It says, whoever believes will be saved. It doesn't matter the sin that you've done in this life. It doesn't matter how much you've spurned Christ. Doesn't matter the shame that your sin has caused you. It doesn't matter how debased and low and empty you may be. It doesn't matter how old or how young, how rich or poor. If you will only believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. Whoever, the free offer of the gospel is broad enough to include the worst of sinners. This is beautiful. But it's also narrow enough to exclude the most moral and religious unbeliever. Salvation is by faith alone. The person who believes in Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. In contrast, the person that rejects Christ cuts himself off from the love of God, and he will perish eternally. What does it mean to reject God? I mean, that needs to be clarified. Again, we have this mindset of all the false religions and the atheists and those really, really wicked people. They're the ones that are rejecting God. But there are people in this very room that are rejecting God. This amount of people, undoubtedly, are there people who are denying Christ. Those who reject Christ are all kinds of different people. They're the people that give mental assent to Jesus and think that they're good just because they believe in a historical Jesus. They're people who do hear His Word. They are those who like His teaching. They are those who maybe have even asked Him into their heart. And they think they believe Jesus, and they think that they are saved and on their way to heaven. But Titus 1:16 tells us something very clear about what it is to deny and how we can deny Jesus. Titus 1:16 says that there are people who profess to know God, but they deny Him, they reject Him by their works. That means that there are people who profess to know God. They would say that Jesus Christ is Lord. They would say that they agree with His teaching. And they think that they are saved. They may even go to church. They may even say they love Jesus, but their life tells a different story. Their lives are characterized by sin and not righteousness. Their lives are characterized by pursuing themselves and not pursuing Christ. Even though they give an assent to God, even though they profess to know Him, what does it say? They deny Him by their works. And the Bible says they're rejecting Christ, and those who reject Christ will be rejected by Christ, and they will perish. What does it mean to perish? What does it mean for those who do not believe in Christ? Does it mean that they simply cease to exist when they die? Does it mean that they go into some state of annihilation where the JWs would say you go? That's not what it means to perish at all. If you glance over there to verse 36, John 3, verse 36, you'll see that those who do not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. The Bible speaks of perishing as being cast into hell, where God's wrath is poured out on those who reject Christ. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, not lack of existence. It's a place of eternal torment where there's no rest day or night. It's not a state of nothingness. Perishing is something to be avoided at all costs. To perish means that you stay under the wrath of God forever and ever. There's nothing more terrible than to have an omnipotent God pouring out His righteous anger upon you forever. A God who will never be exhausted. A God who will never go away. And His righteous anger being poured out on the unbeliever forever and ever. As I said at the very beginning, where you stand in light of these truths means everything. It's the most important thing about you. Where you stand, whether you believe in Jesus Christ or whether you are not believing in Jesus Christ, whether your life is consistent with your profession, these are the most important things about you. Because these things will be what come to bear on you in the day of judgment. As I said, perishing is something to be avoided at all costs. And there's only one way to be delivered from the wrath of God. There's only one way that we can be saved. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That doesn't mean that they simply exist forever. Eternal life is not just eternal existence. Everybody exists forever. This is life. This is spiritual life. It's to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent, that is eternal life. Eternal life is to know God intimately and dwell with Him eternally. This is eternal life, and it's freely given to all who believe. Continuing in verse 17, John 3:17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. And it'd be easy to think of a holy God as viewing humanity in its condition, in its sin, in its rebellion, and read into this verse and say, and God sent His Son into the world to condemn and to crush the world. That would make sense. But what God says here, that God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, again, it's just love. It's the love of God that surpasses all understanding. He's not some cosmic dictator that's going to pour out His wrath to bring His subjects into submission. That's not what the text says. It wasn't in anger that He sent Christ. It was in love. Christ didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. And oh, how Satan twists this scripture, right? How Satan twists this scripture in all the minds of the unbelievers. How we go to them and you start to speak to them of Jesus Christ. You start to speak to them about sin. You start to speak to them about free forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And what does it sound like to them? All they hear is condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. But God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. It's the exact opposite in their minds. They're totally blinded to this glorious truth. How many times, maybe even right now, all you've heard of this message, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. But that's not the text. If I'm being faithful to the text at all, we see that God so loved a wicked and depraved world, so much so that He sent His beloved and only Son into it, that they may be saved by it through faith, not through works, not through earning forgiveness, not through anything that we could do, but by faith, simply believing in Jesus Christ. It was out of infinite love for sinners that God sent His own Son, to display His mercy and His grace and to save them from His wrath. This is amazing that His love motivated Him to save mankind from His wrath. The love of God motivated Him to save from the wrath of God. Won't you repent? Won't you believe in Jesus Christ? Look what He has done. Why would you perish when eternal life is handed to you freely in Jesus Christ? Verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. If you're a believer in here, what a glorious truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we've considered these realities, what a joy, what a delight to know that there's no condemnation, there's no divine sentence of damnation on those who will believe in Jesus Christ. Their sins have been paid for, their guilt has been removed. They've been counted righteous and granted eternal life through faith. But whoever does not believe, what does it say? It says that they are condemned already. You talk to most people out there and they think that they're a good person. You talk to most guys out there and they'll say, yeah, sure, I've had some wild days. I've sown my wild oats, but I've kind of mellowed out now. I've kind of cleaned myself up now. They say that they're doing pretty good and they're a pretty righteous guy. And so they take refuge in that. But none of that even matters in light of this text. None of that even matters. None of your good works, none of your cleaning yourself up matters. Because why? Because you're condemned already. You already have the sentence read out. The gavel has already fallen. Condemnation is the sentence. The verdict has already been made. And you were sentenced when you were born, when you came into this world. What, you were an unbeliever? Everyone was. Saying that earlier, we all came into this world not having faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not inborn, it's not natural. It has to be given to us from above. And so we're born in an unbelieving state. Therefore, we are condemned already. So life isn't about stacking up as much good on one side so that it outweighs the bad on the other. It's not loading up a bunch of karma and you'll get a better shot next time. It's not about stacking up your good works to bring that to God and say that now I merit your love, now I merit heaven. It's not what life is about. None of that even matters. You've been judged already. And the only way this verdict can be reversed, the only way that your slate can be wiped clean, the only way that the sinner can be forgiven of their sins is through faith in Jesus Christ. As I said, everyone is born an unbeliever and therefore everyone is condemned already. But those who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. And for this very purpose, Jesus Christ came. What a sure foundation, the very purpose of Christ coming, one of which was to save the world. But there are those who continue in unbelief and perish. One would think the judgment so fearful when compared to a salvation so glorious and so free would be a no-brainer. One would think that everyone who's heard this message would be in. That's what we all thought when we got saved, right? This message is amazing. You can be saved from your sin. You go and tell the first person and it's condemnation, condemnation. Away from me. I'm a good person. I've got that taken care of. One would think that people would be buying in. This would be the hottest thing on the block. But that's not the case, is it? Why isn't that the case? Free salvation, eternal life in Christ Jesus. Why is it that people are spurning this message? Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. This light coming into the world, John tells us in John chapter 1 that this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come into the world, but men have rejected the light. Why? Men reject Jesus Christ. Why? It says here, because their works are evil. They hate the light. They do not come to it lest their works be exposed. They don't want to know. They love their sin. That's why. Men forfeit Christ. They forfeit eternal life. Why? For sin. For a life of sin, of a pleasure. And it doesn't matter how bad sin has treated them. This is what's amazing. It doesn't matter how low sin has debased them. It doesn't matter how bad sin has kicked them around. They will not leave it. Like an abusive relationship, they just keep clinging to it. Men will not leave their sin. They cannot. They will not break free of it. They would rather have darkness than come to the light. Christ exposes sin for what it is, and they will not come to Him. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. God has sent the light, speaking of Jesus Christ, into the world. And if man will not come to the light, the fault is his own. His blood will be on his own head if he makes shipwreck of his soul. The blame will be at his door if he misses heaven. His eternal misery will be the result of his own choice. His destruction will be the work of his own hand. He will not come to Christ and therefore could not have life. What a poor, poor state. Those who go to hell, do it on their own hands. They do it on their own terms because they would rather have sin than Christ, no matter how low sin has debased them and laid them low. But verse 21, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Verse 21, it provides us a comparison between the persons who love darkness and practice evil and the people who do the truth. It suggests them adhering to the truth as the truth is in Jesus, and thus they come to the light. While the lovers of darkness shun the light for fear of exposure, the lover of light comes to the light. Not in pride as some intrinsically superior person. Not some holier than thou. But no, they desire to show that all that has been done in them has been carried out and has been worked by God, by His power and not their own. Those who love the light come to the light. Those of the truth come to the light. Again, not of arrogance, not of look what I've done, not as look what I've become, but to show and to manifest it's all been carried out in God. It's all been His work. It's all been His grace. It's all been in response to His love that He reached out and saved me. I think 10 years ago, almost 3 weeks, 9 years and 49 weeks, I'm gearing up for my birthday. Lost as all can be. Have the knowledge of Christ. Give a mental assent to Him, but deny Him by my works. Deny Him by my life. Ready to roll. Got all my idols in check. Ready to have just a banger of a night. And I do. And the next day, empty. Same pattern for 10 years probably. But then the love of God comes. But then the love of God, I see what Christ has done. I see who He is. I see what He did for me on that cross. I see that He paid the penalty for my sin. And me having full knowledge of what Christ did on the cross, me understanding who He was and what He did, why He went to the cross, me understanding all of that and taking that knowledge and just running into all sorts of wickedness. But the love of God is presented to me in the cross of Jesus Christ. I say, I'm done. I'm done following this world. I'm done following all its passions that never fulfill. I'm following Christ. And then we look back through Scripture and we see it's because God so loved the world. I see that God loved me and gave Himself for me. This is our God. Before we end, look at verse 36. We'll jump over to there. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And John isn't introducing a new thought here. He's just restating what Jesus has already said, but he's providing his hearers with an objective test to see if these truths are realities in their life. That's what I said. The most important thing, if you take anything away from this, it should be an appraisal of where do I stand? How do I react to this love of God? Am I believing or am I unbelieving? Am I condemned or am I set free? It's an appraisal. And so John gives us the test. And this is important because you can't see eternal life with your physical eyes. It's not like natural life. It's not like all the babies squirming around in here and you see, yep, they've got life. You can't see eternal life. But you can see the evidence of it. And this is what John gives us. He gives us an absolute correlation between unbelief and disobedience to perishing. He implies a correlation between belief and obedience to eternal life. It says those who aren't believing, those who do not obey the Son. And he makes it plain that they do not possess true saving faith and they shall not see eternal life. People may say, I believe, but do you obey? It implies that those who believe are those who also obey, and they have eternal life. And John does this throughout his writings. You see it in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Men will readily say, I love Jesus, but do you obey his commandments? Because if you don't obey his commandments, then you do not love Jesus. Your argument is not with me, it's with Scripture. 1 John, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And we have it here. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see eternal life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So do you have eternal life? That's the question. Do you have eternal life? Let me ask these questions. Do you keep the commandments of Christ? Not as a way to earn salvation, but because you have it. Is your life characterized by a practice and pursuit of righteousness or a practice and pursuit of sin? Are you obeying Jesus Christ? Are you studying and following his teachings? Are you submitting to him as Lord? Are you obeying the passions of the flesh and pursuing the world? Which one is it? The Bible gives us clarity. It gives us objective tests. It gives us objective realities. True love for Christ is evidenced by keeping his commandments. True saving faith, belief, is evidenced by obedience to Christ. True love for Christ is evidenced by obedience. Do you obey? Do you practice righteousness? Are you keeping his commandments? These are sure signs that you are, in fact, believing. But if you are not, there are signs of the contrary, and the wrath of God remains on you. So I've got a couple minutes. Application. What do we do with all this? As believers, I hope you see the love of God that's been poured into your own heart. I hope you see the love of God in Jesus Christ. And you believe God. And I was going to say for great things. We should believe God for great things. Pray for big things, we say on Wednesday night. We should pray for big things. But in light of the love of God, I think Romans 8:32 says that we should believe God for all things. What does it say? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The love of God should birth in you great faith. This promise isn't built on a matchstick foundation. He did not spare his own son. He gave his biggest and his best. How will he withhold the lesser things? How will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? Second point, what do we do with the love of God? I referred to it earlier, 1 John 4:9-11. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son in the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved you, we also ought to love one another. We ought to be the most loving people in all of the world because we have been loved by God. Beloved is the way that verse 11 starts out with. It's the most affectionate name for God's people. You are beloved of God. He sent his Son to die on your behalf to save you from eternal destruction. You are beloved. With Paul, you can say, God loved me and he gave himself for me. And if God so loved you, we ought to love one another. Third, keep yourself in the love of God. If God has so loved you, revisit the cross. Meditate on the cross frequently. Meditate on the love of God and keep yourself in the love of God. Deuteronomy 10:15 says this, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You're those offspring. And God has set his heart upon you above all people. He set his affection upon you if you believe in Jesus Christ. last point of application for believers. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In light of the love of God, be an ambassador of that love. Be an ambassador for Christ. Publish it around this world. Publish it in your workplaces. Publish it in your schools. In your own life, herald the love of God. Be an ambassador for Christ. This is me being faithful to that. For the unbelievers, what's the application? If in this time you found, no, my life is not consistent. No, my life is characterized by practicing evil, practicing sin, loving sin, pursuing my own desires, not God's desires. If that's you, what do you do? What's the application for you? It's not do. It's not clean your life up. It's not start turning over leaves. It's not heading in a better direction. Chances are you've probably already tried that and have had limited success. The application to you is to believe. It's to believe in Jesus Christ. It's to repent of your sins and turn away. Consider that God so loved the world that he sent his beloved Son to save all who believe in him. Consider the love and character of God and revealed in these last few verses. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Whether you're 5 or 75, God has been patient with you. He's patiently endured a life of sin. Uzzah touched the ark once and God struck him dead. Satan rebelled against God and he was kicked out of heaven for eternity, condemned and never promised a Savior. But you've continued in sin, living in sin all your life. And he's been patient toward you. And he's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has been patient. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Listen to the pleading of God here. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die? That's the question for everybody who is not believing in Christ. Why will you die? Christ has extended his hand of salvation, borne the wrath of God, that all who believe should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the heart of God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Won't you turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus Christ this very morning? It's my prayer that you would. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these words. My only confidence is that they are from your Bible. If you would only even use your text, God, to just reach in the hearts of people who are lost here and save them, God, we would rejoice. They would rejoice that your love, your glory would be heralded throughout eternity. I pray that you would save here, Lord. I pray that my brothers and my sisters, even myself, God, that we would keep ourselves in the love of God, that love would be manifested and shown to one another throughout this church. Help us to be ambassadors for you, O God. God, we do love you. We thank you so much, God, that you shed your love upon us. God, I do thank you. I thank you in the name of your beloved and wonderful Son. Amen.